We're going to return to our study in the book of Philippians by opening to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. That'll make sense in a minute. Acts chapter 15. Last time, as we continued our study in Philippians, we looked at verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 3. In verse 2, Paul tells the Philippians to beware of, well, deceivers, servants of the enemy, who can lead us astray, who can lead us away from God, and who can rob us from our joy in Christ. Now, specifically, in the context of the letter to the Philippians, Paul makes reference to a group that we know as the Judaizers, those false teachers who taught that circumcision, obedience to the Mosaic law, was necessary to obtain God's righteousness. And Paul encountered those Judaizers while at Antioch, and that event and what follows is recorded for us here in the book of Acts in chapter 15. So Acts chapter 15, verse number 1. Follow along with me as I read. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phenice and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin our study this evening, we want to begin by giving you thanks for the great privilege and opportunity to be here. We thank you, Lord, for your health that you bestow upon us, your provision, your abundant, abundant blessings. As Pastor Farley mentioned at the start of the service, Lord, if we just took the time to count them, we would be so humbled by what you are doing and have done in our lives, Lord. And indeed, as he said, if we were not to receive one more of your blessings, we would have received more than anyone had a right to experience in their lifetime. Lord God, we thank you for your blessing, and we ask your blessing upon your word this evening as we desire to hear from you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate your truth and that you would teach us, that you would make it true, real, and practical to our hearts and lives, Lord, that we may, through the renewing of your word, be transformed into the image of your dear Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we have this group of Pharisees. We notice here in this text in Acts, verse number 5, who the Bible says, which believed, right, who had become Christians. Now, the Pharisees, of course, are not unfamiliar to us, especially this group here on Sunday night. I might call them something like religious formalists, by which I mean that they were chiefly concerned with what? With the form, the appearance of worship. They were wrapped up in living according to traditions that they themselves had instituted, and they were being very strict in keeping some of the more readily apparent aspects of the Mosaic law. Yet while they gladly showed off to others their obedience to those ceremonial matters of the law, they failed to be obedient to the greater truths that were inherent in the law. Of course, the Lord Jesus severely rebukes these religionists for this in Matthew chapter 23. I'll read that to you. There'll be some scriptures that I simply read to you for the sake of time, because we won't spend a lot of time there. I'd encourage you, if you're a note taker, to jot them down. But I won't have time to sort of pause to let you catch up. But Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, the Lord Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees and scribes. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ye ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Verse 27 of that chapter. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You see, the Pharisees, their focus was to live and to worship so as to be seen of men, so as to be esteemed by others. Their religion was marked by this pride and by this self-righteousness and by hypocrisy too, as the Lord Jesus makes abundantly clear. These men claimed a dedication to the law, yet they only adhered to those parts that suited them. Such is the religious baggage that that the Pharisees that we're talking about in Acts chapter 15 brought with them when they converted to Christianity. So in accordance with the trappings of their former religion, they insisted that the Gentiles, before they could become Christians, had to, in effect, become Jews. And in the eyes of the Pharisees, becoming a Jew meant becoming one outwardly, hence physical circumcision. Continuing in Acts chapter 15 and verse number 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, verse 8 says, God knoweth the hearts. See, above all, the state of the heart is what's important to God. Why? Well, because everything in our life, really all that we are, originates in our heart. Our thoughts, our words, our actions. In Genesis chapter 17, God, having initiated the rite of physical circumcision, says to Abraham in verse 11 of circumcision, And it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. You see, the physical circumcision was simply a token. It was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And as a sign, it declared what? It declared, I belong to, I am obedient to, I am faithful to the God of Abraham. But as a sign, as a token, it didn't make faithfulness to God a reality in anyone's heart. It is faith that God requires. And it is the faithfulness of the heart that God looks for. But the Pharisees had lost sight of that. They lost sight of that truth, and they considered that outward adherence to circumcision as what was necessary to be right in God's eyes. Well, Paul addressed that to the Romans in Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read from verses 28 and 29, where Paul says, For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. See, a Jew is indeed one who in the heart is a Jew. You know, a child of God is one who in the heart is a child of God. Not a person who simply conforms to external observances and practices, right? But one who has, well, been made holy in the heart by faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the Bible says, And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. And the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. See, there is a circumcision that's necessary in the life of every person. But it's not some sort of physical operation. It's a spiritual one. It is the circumcision of the heart. It's the removing of that hardness of the heart that we're born with, being born with our sin nature under the curse of Adam, dead in trespasses and sin. Our heart just isn't going to get the job done. Oh, it might keep us alive physically, but that's not what we're talking about, because what we need is a restoration in our relationship with God. Okay, and that's only going to come when we receive a new heart. And that is indeed the work of God. This removing, again, of the hardness of the heart, it's a recognition, of course, of one's sinfulness, right? It has to begin there. That's one of the reasons why the Lord declared that the Pharisees and the scribes were such hypocrites, because they were certainly doing a lot of things, and maybe, indeed, some of those things were good. The Lord says you should continue to do those things. But they were overlooking all the important things that were inherent in the law, and acting like they were good and right, and it was just hypocrisy. There must be a turning to God in faith. There must be a removal from the heart, that which is contrary, that which is offensive to God, to be replaced by a genuine love for Him. Now, the Bible, in the Bible, God reminds us that, of course, we cannot perform this operation on ourselves. There's a lot of things that men can do under the surgeon's scalpel today. There are a lot of amazing operations and procedures out there that can improve one's quality of life and prolong their life and grant them better health than they have. But those things of eternal significance, only God can perform those operations. It's His work to change our heart. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility in that. For indeed, we have a responsibility to make a choice to surrender to that work, to heed God's call by faith, submit ourselves to Him and to His work. And when we do, God is faithful to do that work of spiritual circumcision. You know, that was true of the children of Israel in the time of Moses. That was true of the people in Rome at the time of Paul, and that is true for us today. Because it is predicated on God's promise and His faithfulness. The way to a restored and right relationship with God on our part has always been through faith. It was true in the Old Testament, it was true in the New Testament. And it will be true all throughout the course of this world. Faith is what is required. I want you to turn back to Philippians chapter 3, because that's where we're going to pick up on this thread in verse number 3. We're in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 3. The Bible says, "For we..." Again, Paul's writing to the church at Philippi. "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We are the circumcision. Paul is speaking of himself. He's speaking of the believers there at Philippi, and by extension, speaking about all believers everywhere, including us today. We are the circumcision. As believers, we're not the concision. We talked about that. That's in verse number 2. We're not those who revel in outward demonstrations of faith, yet who have no genuine faith in their hearts. We are not the false circumcision, but we are the true circumcision. We, through faith in Jesus, have obtained the circumcision of the heart. Through Christ, we have been consecrated. We have been set apart unto God, holy God, spiritually cut off from the flesh and sin. Now, outward physical ceremony of circumcision has been replaced by an inward spiritual reality. For we are the circumcision, verse 3, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul's making it plain that as believers, we are this true circumcision. And then he proceeds, to point out three distinctives that identify us as such. As the true circumcision, the redeemed in Christ, we worship God in the Spirit. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well, verse 23, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." You know, people don't lack the ability to worship. We don't. Everyone has that. It's part of who we are. In fact, it's part of the way that God made us, right? In making us after his image and making us with the great design of having a relationship with us, God made us to have a propensity to worship. The problem is being born dead in trespasses and sin, men ignore the truth that God has revealed to them and start creating their own objects of worship. And there's no shortages of those things. We've created our own forms of worship. People even imagine that God needs these forms of worship that they have created. But you know, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is addressing the idolatrous Athenians there at Mars Hill. He says this in verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Look, God doesn't need anything from us. But he does seek those. He does seek those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Why? Because that's what we were created for. We've got to keep that in mind. That's part of the great design and purpose of our lives. Revelation 4:11, "Of course, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." All things, including you and me, were created because it pleased God to do so. It brought him joy. And you see the account of creation back in Genesis chapter 1. And God proclaiming day after day how things were good because that was the way God made them. They could be nothing else. For they originated from him. His act of creation, an extension of his great work, has to be good because God is perfectly good. And indeed, at the end of that series of days of creation, God said everything was very good. And so it was. And so it was. Until man ushered sin into the world. As the creator of all things, God should be the sole focus of our adoration, of our praise, the sole recipient of all honor and glory. For he alone is worthy and deserving of all of it. And in saving us, in redeeming us, in making us his children, and it gives us that great joy and privilege of being able to worship him in spirit and truth and truly sing his praises and give him the honor and glory that he deserves. We endeavor to do that here in services, don't we? We endeavor to do that in our ministries. I pray we endeavor to do that in every aspect of our lives, for we should do all things as unto the Lord. Remembering each and every day who he is and what he deserves. We often churches often butt heads about forms of worship and practices when it comes to certain aspects of what we do and what we don't do. And we'll go to great lengths to try to explain why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. But at the end of it all, we should be honest and we should be seeking not just what God requires, but what God deserves. In order for us to worship God in the way that he deserves to be worshipped, we need to obey and worship him from our heart. and those who are of the true circumcision, born again believers. We can do that, for Christ has made it possible. For when we were saved by Christ, we indeed became temples of the Holy Spirit. Mr. Farley was talking about the Holy Spirit this morning and how we do receive the Spirit. He comes to abide in each and every one of us at the time that we're saved. And it's not that you get a little bit of Him and you get a little bit of Him and I get a little bit of Him. No! The Holy Spirit is just as much a God as God is God, as God the Father and God the Son. And there is no diminishing Him or spreading Him out in between the amongst of us. It's one thing to remember, of course, that we never walk in this world alone. Jesus made the promise, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. He said if He would go away, which He did, to make our redemption possible, He would send the Comforter, which He did. And the Holy Spirit resides within each and every one of us, and we are never alone. I understand the Bible, of course, talks a great deal about being filled with the Spirit, and that is something a little bit different, of course. And I thought about that this morning when Pastor Farley was making his comments, of course. And it's not that you or I have any more of the Spirit than anyone else in this room. But when it comes to this matter of the filling of the Spirit, of this empowerment by God's Spirit, it's not a matter of how much of the Spirit you have, but how much of you does the Holy Spirit have. It's that matter of that submission. We're talking about sanctification. Pastor Farley introduced it this morning. We continue to think about it tonight. Is dependent upon. Now, understand me. God is going to do a work that He started. He's promised that. He made that promise right here in the book of Philippians. He's going to continue to do that work of sanctification. But the determiner of how that sanctification goes, how smoothly it goes for you and for me, is how willing we are to submit ourselves to it. To say, Lord, take me. Use me. Change me. Do with me what You will, because You created me and You know what's best for me. Right? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Right? Make yourself a sacrifice unto God. Don't hold anything back from Him. And He will do great and marvelous things in you and through you. And all of that is part of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Inwardly, directly, not through appearances, not through outward forms. Hebrews 9:24 reads, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures, representations, or pictures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Christ stands before God the Father in heaven in our behalf. He makes sure our justification. He presents the merits of His blood as the reason why we are saved. And He makes intercession on our behalf. And as the true circumcision, He makes it possible for us to worship God through Him, our great mediator, our high priest in spirit and in truth. Dr. Harry Ironside puts it this way: real worship is that of the heart. When the Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and shows them onto us, as we are occupied with Him, true praise and adoration ascend to the Father. Continuing in verse 3, Philippians chapter 3, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus." Second point here, the true circumcision rejoiced in Christ Jesus. Now here Paul goes again, right? We talked about that last week. And for the second time in three verses, he remarks on the joy that we as believers are to have in Christ. He's writing the same things again onto the Philippians and onto us. And it's not grievous for him to do so, because for us it is what? It is safe. It is safe. It is good. We need it. We need to remember it. Unbelievers don't have access to that joy. You think about that? It can just really break your heart when you think about the state that they're in. Because if you weren't saved when you were super young, you remember what it was like to be out there in the world without God. I mean, He was there and He was at work. But you didn't have a relationship with Him. You didn't have the Holy Spirit in you. You didn't have Jesus advocating for you. You were the recipient of God's blessings simply because the fact that God is good and merciful. And you could find happiness in all kinds of things, but you never had real joy. Oh, I remember that. I remember that, Pastor Farley. I remember the joy that I had the day that I asked Jesus to save me. And I have not forgotten. I remember the joy I had the day that I stepped into that foyer for the first time, looking for a church for me and my family. And I was greeted by God's people, and I knew there was something special here because the Holy Spirit was at work. And I was around believers for the first time in my life. A big group of believers, a family who welcomed us. And we never stopped coming. And I praise God for that. And the joy I have each and every day. Again, Pastor Farley mentioned it about just the joy of being able to spend a few moments of time before services. You know, talking to some folks. And you know, that's not often something that we're all able to do. I feel like I just rush up here, sit down for a few minutes, and then we get started. But if you have opportunity to, you know what that's like. Some of you get to stick around and then go out to lunch with each other. That's a wonderful thing too, right? Just getting to spend time with the church family, the joy that that brings you, the phone calls that you get, the texts you receive, the notes that you get in the mail, right? The thoughts and the prayers that are out there for you each and every day. And I know that's true for those of you that are at home tonight as well, because we feel that. And I thank God for that joy. The world doesn't have that joy. And the other side of that is that we can also rob ourselves of that joy. And that's, again, one of the reasons why, you know, God is using Paul to write this letter to remind us of that, because it's such a great theme in this book. And we see that in the first few verses of chapter 3 here. We need to be reminded to rejoice in the Lord, because we can get so busy and so caught up in things. And we could be doing okay. We could be doing okay. Oh, but we're not rejoicing in the Lord. That's something else altogether. That takes purposeful concentration and effort on our part to keep our focus on the Lord, because sometimes we are just not feeling too hot. Sometimes we just got too much on our plate. We were talking about that with Samantha Moore a while back before she went to college and all that, and we were talking about just having too much on our plate, and she said, "Oh, well, you just need a bigger platter." And that's funny. But you know that's true. That's true because it doesn't matter how big my plate is or how big my platter is. If I am laboring in the Lord and He is providing that which is needed, and that's His superabundant grace. But we can get caught up in all kinds of things, and we can be happy, we can be okay, but we may not be rejoicing in the Lord. That's something else altogether. And you know it when you see it. You can see a person who's maybe hurting in some ways in their life, but they're still plugging away and they're rejoicing in the Lord. And that is a blessing and an encouragement. And we need to remember that we can enjoy that. I know believers who just aren't rejoicing in the Lord because, well, they're just not growing that relationship with Christ. For the closer we are to Him, the more dependent we are upon Him, that's when we can rejoice, because we recognize that those burdens aren't ours. Right? He's carrying those burdens for us. So anyway, we have that reminder here once again that as the true circumcision, we are to rejoice in Christ Jesus. Whatever our circumstances may be, the Lord is still the Lord. He's still on the throne. He still loves us. He still cares for us. He's still in control of all things. And we can and should rejoice in the Lord. All right, so verse 3, we worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And then number 3, or point number 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. Again, sanctification, whereby God transforms us into the image of His Son, Jesus, whereby He makes our daily practice match our position in Christ. That does clean up our conduct, right, our behavior and whatnot here on earth as we yield, as I mentioned, to the Holy Spirit, as we give ourselves over to the Spirit, as the Spirit has more and more of us because we've given it over to Him. But we have to remember that our flesh remains every bit as wicked as it ever was. And God doesn't hide that fact from us. In fact, he makes it abundantly clear because he doesn't want us to lose focus on that either. Because by default, we'll slip right back in, right, to living according to the flesh, walking according to the flesh and not after the Spirit. Paul wrote in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Our corrupt sin nature remains just that, corrupt, and we are to have no confidence in it. It's easy for us to slip back into that reliance upon the flesh, that reliance upon self. Sometimes maybe we just think it's easier, right, to just kick in whatever our resources are and get the job done. And we just cut the Lord out of the whole process, and we are the ones that are losing out in that bargain. That's an act of foolishness on our part, and all of us can make that mistake, and we can make it over and over again. We're to have no confidence in our flesh. If anyone had reason to trust in the flesh and his own abilities and who he was and what he had done, of course, it was the Apostle Paul. And that's something that he focuses on in the next few verses. Verse 4, for example, notice, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And of course, Paul's not being boastful. It's just a fact, right? He was, you know, Saul of Tarsus. It's necessary for him to point this out because it helps put things into proper perspective for us. It also heads off any argument, that he had no confidence in himself because he had no grounds, no reason to have confidence in himself. There are many areas in which I can say, I have no confidence in myself. And that would be pretty an easy claim for me to make because there's a lot of things I can't do. Okay? Paul had a lot of credentials going for him. He's just stating a fact, and he backs it up, starting with verse number 5. He shares the details of his religious resume, as it were, here. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. This is a resume today. These would all be bullet points. A Hebrew of the Hebrews is touching the law of Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Lord willing, we'll look at those verses another day, but I want us to get to verse number 7 this evening. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So Paul is sharing that spiritual accounting here, right? Pastor Farley's talking about blessings, the good things in our life in one column, the bad things in another. Think about this, about some spiritual accounting. He's opening the ledger book of his life, as it were, for us to view. And the things that he lists here in verses 5 and 6, these were credentials, solid credentials that elevated him in the eyes of others, right? They were certainly credentials that made him a model practitioner of his religion. They were credentials that gave him confidence, at the time that he was living right in the eyes of God. And he had all those things lined up in his gain column, right? His assets column. But in light of his encounter with the Lord Jesus on that Damascus road, in light of the salvation and the change that Christ had wrought in him, those credentials on which he had placed such a high value before suffered, more than just common depreciation. In fact, we see from verse 7 that they went from being gains to being losses, from the plus column to the minus column, from being advantages to Paul to being disadvantages. And notice, it wasn't just a matter of Paul recognizing, right, that the things that he had going for him were good, but Christ was better, right? The things that he had and the things that he was doing were a good way for him to earn righteousness in the eyes of the Lord, and Christ was just a better way of doing that. No, Paul received God-given insight that Christ was the only way to be right with God. The only way to obtain the righteousness that he needed. He came to understand that all those credentials that he had been trusting in were actually dangerous. Dangerous liabilities that encouraged a self-deception that he was doing good in God's sight. And so knowing this, Paul, we see, is more than willing to count them as losses, to give up all that he had and really all that he was in order to gain Christ and all that Christ had to offer. That's a transaction. That's an exchange that all sinners in God-given repentance should be desirous to make when they recognize the supreme value of Christ. I would like for you to turn with me. I think we'll get back here, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. So we want to look at a couple passages in Matthew as we wrap up our study this evening. Here in the Gospel of Matthew, we have some good examples of what God's talking about there in Philippians chapter 3. Starting here in Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus is going to tell a parable that illustrates this attitude of finding that which is truly eternally valuable. We see that in verse 44, where the Lord Jesus says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, in which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." You know, something has to be very special. Something will have to be very, very valuable for you to be willing to sell everything else that you have in your life to get that one thing. Jesus is that one thing. Jesus is that one thing. I know I'm preaching to the choir and everyone here that I can see knows that to be true. Because you've tasted of the Lord and you know that He is good. And I pray that's true for those that are watching online as well. I know it is for some of you, but I don't know who all is watching this. So there's that one thing that all of us are missing. You know, people spend their lives looking for that one thing. It always takes different forms, and it changes over the course of our lives. You know, for a 15-year-old, it's a Corvette. Maybe for a 50-year-old, it's a Corvette. But there's always something out there that we think is going to satisfy that need. It's going to be that thing of value that we want. And we might be willing to get rid of a whole bunch of stuff that we have in order to get it, right? We consider that to be sacrifice. But they're just placeholders for that which is of eternal value. And you know what I'm talking about if you've received Christ as your Savior, because He filled the need that you had. Because He was the person of value that you needed in your life to not only transform your life, but to save you from an eternity in hell. You know, when we share the gospel with folks, I know there are times, and I've experienced it myself, where I can tell there's a hesitancy on a person's part to receive the gospel. They understand what we're communicating, and you can see that they're under conviction, and they know it to be true, but they're just not willing to make that commitment because they feel that there are things in their life that they're not willing to give up. And I always want to express that you don't worry about that. Because the Lord's not asking you, honestly, to give up anything in your life at this moment. He's asking you to receive His Son as your Savior. And then you just see where that takes you. Anyone, now I'm going to say this a little bit differently, anyone who that would gain Christ must give up some things. And now understand what I'm saying, because I'm not talking about works-based salvation here. What I'm saying is anyone who would gain Christ must give up entrusting themselves or trusting whatever it is that they are trusting in to make themselves right with God. That is true. But that's not like literally giving up a thing. It's changing your perspective. It's when God grants you repentance and He grants you that correct insight into your sinfulness and into your lost condition and into your need for a Savior, and that Christ is that Savior. So you're saying, oh, my church membership isn't going to get me into heaven. My religion, my baptism, my good works, those things aren't going to get me into heaven. I'm casting those aside because they are worthless. Jesus is the answer to all of those things. They must give up in trusting in themselves. They must give up trusting in their worldly treasures and credentials and their accomplishments and their good works. They must give up trusting in anything else for righteousness and put all their trust in Jesus by faith. And that can be hard for people to do. To abandon what they have previously trusted in to make themselves right with God. So what happens? Well, a lot of people just add Jesus to whatever they've been trusting in. That's why we have so many false religions out there today that are even under the guise of being a Christian religion, because Christ is in the mix, right? But so is a bunch of other stuff, okay? And it doesn't matter what it is. Jesus is not just added value. Jesus is the value. He made it clear that we need to be willing to set aside the stuff that we already have, that baggage that we've been depending upon, because none of it does any lasting spiritual good. And in fact, it can keep us from laying hold of that which is eternally important, eternally valuable, and utterly necessary, the Lord himself. You can turn over to Matthew chapter 19. We can see that for ourselves. For here in Matthew chapter 19, we have the account of a man. A man who wasn't willing to give up his stuff, to count his worldly gains as losses that he might gain Christ. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse number 16. The Bible reads, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Verse 17. And he, Jesus, said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And so you see, the Lord is looking upon this young man's heart. We refer to him as a rich young ruler, right? He doesn't know Jesus as the Son of God. He's calling Jesus good. He's doing that in a human sense. He's calling Jesus a good man. He's calling Jesus a good teacher. And then he asks about obtaining eternal life because he thinks this good teacher has the answer, right? And the Lord answers in a way to address the thing that the man needs to get straight first. That nobody is good. That no one is good. True good is only found in God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. And he needs to recognize that. You put your dependence upon a very good man, that might be helpful here and now, but that's not going to get you very far in the context of eternity. Verse 17, he continues, "But if thou wilt enter into life," Jesus says, "keep the commandments." Now, why does Jesus ask this question? Well, he's systematically going through the stumbling blocks that this man has in his life into truly receiving what he needs for eternal life. He reminds them that no one is good but God. And he's wondering if the man's going to make the connection and say, "Oh, Jesus, you are God." But because the man asked the question, "What good thing shall I do?" Jesus understands that this man has a works-based view of obtaining righteousness. And that's no surprise, coming from one who's been living under the law, right? There are those times, and there are a lot of ways for us to learn how to share the gospel and to share God's truth with other people. But there is no better way of learning how to do that than just by observing how the Lord Jesus did it. So Lord Jesus, he'll teach. But when he's in a one-on-one situation with someone, he's asking questions. He's not sitting there recounting, doctrine. Why? Because a person needs to come to that understanding within themselves and in their own personal context. They need that moment of, oh, They need to be able to answer that question and process that in their mind and then hopefully in their heart and come to the truth. And God's at work in that person when they're doing that. And so Jesus says, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. You see, in order to show him the error of his thinking, the Lord tells him to keep the commandments, to keep them, meaning, of course, to obey them, meaning to obey them perfectly, the commandments meaning all of them, right? Because he's trying to get that point into this man's heart. But the Lord's point in showing the futility of law-keeping or attempting to do good, given the man's total lack of goodness, is lost on this young man. For notice, verse 18, he saith unto him, which? Which commandments? So what's Jesus going to do? He said, okay, I'm going to narrow this down for you. I'm going to give you a few. Let's see how this resonates. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let's just start with these, right? Because if someone's being any degree of honest with themselves, they would go through this list and go, all right, let me just, okay. Okay, I can think of a time when I didn't do that, okay? This young man doesn't do that, okay? That's just indicative of where he is spiritually. The Lord lists some of these well-known moral laws, and the young man then, notice his response, verse 20, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now, he's enthusiastic, but he is very unrealistic. It's a very shallow response, isn't it? A very quick response. He doesn't even take time to consider it or to reflect. Now, perhaps, and it's very likely, he was raised in this environment that encouraged him to believe that he only needed to keep the Mosaic law superficially, there it is, outwardly, right, to the best of his ability. You hear that a lot when you're trying to share the gospel. I'm doing my best. I know you're doing your best. But it's not about our best. It's about God's best. It's about Jesus' best. He's kept the outside of the cup clean, but the inside is filthy. And he's showing a deep trust in his own morality, in his own piousness, in his own religion. And he's showing a total lack of acknowledgement of his own sinfulness. And that's how Jesus started the conversation, in the line of questioning. He was trying to get him there. Because the Holy Spirit is at that work every day, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Of convicting and convincing people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And don't you think that he's not? He doesn't take a break from that. That's going on all the time in every person's life. You say, well, why isn't everyone saved? Because people aren't responding to it. I think about in my life all the time with loved ones and family members who've shared the gospel with, and you encourage them in the truth of Jesus, and they're not responding. What's going on? Has God given up on them? No. 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 He continues to convict them. He continues to convince them. But a person has to be willing to be convicted and convinced. And we can throw up a whole lot of defenses, right, to block that out. We can get involved in a whole lot of distractions so that we don't hear or pay attention to that. And the devil just, you know, feeds that. That's part of the world system, right? We wonder why there's so much to do in this world. And there are so many, rabbit trails we can go down and things that we can get involved in. And again, not all of it's bad at all, but if it's distracting us from what the Lord is trying to communicate to us and do in our lives, then yes, it is bad. Then yes, it is bad. So what's the Lord going to do? Does he give up? No. He moves from asking questions to giving a command. If the young man won't be led to reflect on his condition, then he'll have to be made to see it in action. Because Jesus loves this young man. if he wants him to come to the acknowledgement of the truth. Verse 21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go, sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. By all accounts, here is a young man who is, well, from a worldly standpoint, a solidly good person, at least in his own eyes, and likely in the eyes of the world too. And yet he knew, again, that he was lacking that good thing, that one thing that led to eternal life. His problem, though, was that he was just looking to add that one good thing, that one thing that he felt he needed to push him over the top. He wanted to add to his religion. He wanted to add to his good works. He wanted to add to his material wealth. He wasn't looking to give any of that up because he made it too important to himself. He'd laid too firm a hold onto this world. And people can do that. So when he was commanded by Jesus to give up all that he had in exchange for heavenly treasure, in exchange for supposedly what he was looking for, in order to follow Jesus and come to know him as God and Savior, he pulled back and his enthusiasm grew cold. Jesus, as Jesus did time and time and time again during his earthly ministry, he revealed a person or a group of people's spiritual condition to them so that they could respond to that. And this, at this time, was this man's response. He wouldn't see Jesus as the Son of God. He wouldn't see his own sinfulness. He wouldn't see the folly of attempting his attempts at obtaining righteousness. He rejected the light that was standing right before him, and his heart remained uncircumcised. Why? Because he had allowed himself to be deceived. And notice I say it that way, because this is not a matter of victimization. It's true, right? We're warned over and over and over again. Beware, beware, beware of people who are looking to deceive you. The devil wants to deceive you. The devil's minions want to deceive you. Those that are working for the devil and don't even know it want to deceive you. Okay? But at the end of the day, you know, when we're given the truth and have been given the truth, we're responsible for making that choice to live in that deception. He had been deceived by dogs, by evil workers, by the concision. He had allowed himself to be deceived by false teachers, by liars, by the very corrupt religion he had become a part of and that he had come to embrace. And most of all, he had allowed himself to be deceived by himself. I mentioned that last time. Yeah, there are a lot of deceptive influences out there. But at the end of the day, we're probably most susceptible just to being deceived by ourselves, by our old sin nature, by our old heart, right? By the flesh. And so in his decision, he let his so-called worldly gains come between him and, well, the only true gain with a capital G to be had. And we're told in verse 22, he went away sorrowful. Not godly sorrow, right? That's the result of true repentance. The Bible tells us that. But this is just sorrowful because he wanted that one thing. He thought he was going to get it, and he didn't. So he's going to go on looking for it somewhere else. And I don't know what happened to this young man. I pray that at some point he came to the end of himself and he realized that none of that other stuff was going to stack up and do him any good when he stood before the Lord, when he stood before God. It's a tragedy. Isn't it? It's just there are a lot of passages in scriptures. It's like, breaks your heart. It's a tragedy. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Right? And he went away sorrowful. It's a tragedy that's replayed over and over and over and over again each and every day. As the lost turn their back on the gospel and on Christ, who can save them? But the context of our text in Philippians isn't about the lost, is it? And Paul's writing this letter to a local church, to believers. This isn't about, I mean, it applies to loss, surely. These passages apply to the loss, but they also apply to us as Christians, and we need to remember that. For God, through Paul, is exhorting the local church to be wary of this deception. Why? Because although we're saved, and our eternal home in heaven is secure in Christ, we can still be deceived. We can still deceive ourselves into thinking that Christ is not all that we need. And it doesn't have to come in the form of some sort of outright rejection. Or like, yeah, you know, Jesus just isn't really doing it enough for me. That's a whole other thing altogether. But what happens is in practice, in reality, right, we start living a life that is actually reflective, that we have more value and interest vested in things other than Christ himself. And when we do, his prominence in our life is displaced, you see. And we become sidetracked in what is to be a journey of faith in Christ. And instead, it becomes a journey of faith, I don't know, in ourselves, right? Faith in ourselves, in our stuff. We can still have faith in stuff as Christians. We need to be careful of that, right? It's idolatry. It's just idolatry. It's just us raising other things up in our life into a place that they don't deserve and that they should not hold. People, possessions, accomplishments, even religion. And when that happens, we're no longer worshiping God in spirit and truth. We're no longer glorifying him as we were made to do. And we are robbed of our joy in Christ. And we don't go on God's way, we go on our way, and we go away sorrowful. We may not be dejected, we may not be in tears, but we certainly do not have the joy in Christ that we would have if he had his proper place in our lives. And God does not want that. But God will allow that so that we might learn the hard way, which many of us are wont to do, unfortunately, at times. And he will allow us to make that choice and to allow us to go that way. And in return, what do we get? Leanness to our souls. And it's those times in our life when, and it may take a little bit before we start to recognize, really, I just don't feel right. I feel a little separated from my church family. I feel a little separated from God. I feel a little dry, and I need Jesus in my life. I need more of Jesus. We'll say it's something along those lines. I need more of Jesus. Jesus is there, just like the Holy Spirit. He's still with us, and we have all the Spirit that we need. Again, it's just a matter of thinking and living. Jesus needs more of me. Jesus needs more of me. So what's the remedy for this spiritual dryness, for this giving in to the deception of value in things that displace Christ in our life? The remedy to trusting in ourselves and in our stuff, it's simple, because God always makes it simple for us, and you know it. It's Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. For in that trust we will go along the Lord's way, and we will go along with him and go rejoicing. Amen?